Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
How you doing, Brother Camping?
Very well, thank you.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes, very well.
Okay. What does it mean in the Bible when people say God will make a way out of no way? That doesn't mean anything about healing, you know, some kind of miraculous healing or changing your situation, does it?
Well, God doesn't do miraculous healing. He did it at the time. Christ did it at the time, and he had a few others did it during the Bible times as illustration of the fact that God is able to heal us, miraculously heal us from the disease of sin, which is infinitely more terrible than any physical disease.
Right, that's true.
And give us eternal life. God does not do any miraculous healing today. That's not the nature of the gospel. The nature of the gospel is to heal us from our sin.
Right, I agree with that. But I often wonder what people are really saying when he make a way out of no way. Because a lot of times he won't. And I'm not saying this to be sound sacrilegious. I think I'm correct on this. And you can tell me where I'm wrong. Like if you're in a bad situation, he won't change it, and you have to go through it no matter what.
Well, that's
correct?
Well, no, not entirely. First of all, that idea, he'll make a way where there is no way, that's not a biblical statement, but it is a truism that the fact is that nothing can stop God. Now, for example, many believers, I know I've been in this situation where you get into a pickle of some kind in your business or in your whatever, your relationships with other people, and you don't know which way to turn. You don't know what to do. You just don't see any light at the end of the tunnel. And finally you wise up, hey, wait a minute, God's in charge, isn't he? Let him take over the problem. And so you finally learn to lean back on his almighty arms and, oh, Lord, I can't do it. I don't know what to do. I just have to leave it to you. And you really let go. And all you know is God has given promises. Each morning his mercy is renewed. God will never leave us nor forsake us. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and so on. We have those promises, but we just wait now upon the Lord. And then, seemingly, and this sometimes it means that we're going to go deeper into the problem. That's what God has planned for us. But on the other hand, there are times when seemingly tomorrow or next week the problem somehow vaporizes, it disappears, and what looked like a threat today is no longer a threat, and we wonder, wow, look how this has developed, and we had no idea that it could go in this way, and that's because God is God, and there's nothing more comforting or comfortable or happy than when we get to that point where we let go and just leave it with the Lord and honestly just wait upon him. And if it means, Lord, that I've got to go deeper into this morass, I've got to be chastised even more than I've been chastised, so be it, Lord, I wait upon you. That's a wonderful place to come to in our personal spiritual growth with the Lord.
Yeah, that's true. Just like I remember, maybe this is the same thing what you were saying, when I thought something was really bad and something bad was going to happen and it didn't.
Right.
Somehow I got through it. And I wondered, how in the heck did I get through all that?
Yeah.
Is that not the same thing what you were saying, right?
That's one aspect of that, of course. That is one aspect. And you see, first of all, we are not in control of the situation. God For example, if it involves other people, God can cause their mind, them to change their minds. If it has to do with some issue of stupidity in our own minds, he can enlighten our minds. God has a million different ways to make a situation turn out quite differently than it looks, if he so desires.
Isn't that wonderful he can do that?
Yep. And thank you for calling and sharing. But remember, God is not a servant. We come to him in brokenness and trusting, and we wait upon him, and we never dictate to him. We never say, now, Lord, you gotta do it now. You just say, oh, Lord, I can't do it. I'm just waiting upon you, and you have to do what is pleasing to you. And I don't know what that is. I don't know what your plan is, but I know your plan is perfect, and I find that I'm learning. I've just got to lean on your almighty arms, and that's where God brings us.
Yeah, I was reading in Mark. Now, it says the man with the withered hand.
Yes.
And Jesus had asked the Pharisees a question. Is it permitted to do good on a Sabbath or an evil one? But he said they kept quiet. But if the Pharisees had answered him, they should have told him it's better to do an evil one. Because at the end, after they went outside and they tried to think of a way to destroy him.
Well, what is your question?
No, that was just a fact right there. But yeah. I have another question in Mark about the tree. It's in Mark 11:12, where Jesus cursed the fig tree.
Yes.
But that fig tree, I read in there, it says he found nothing on it, but it was not time for figs.
Yes.
But then he cursed it. What was the reason for him to curse a tree if it wasn't ready to bear fruit?
Because God, Christ, is using that fig tree as a picture. He is developing a historical parable. That fig tree represents the nation of Israel. And God had already indicated way back in the days of Isaiah, that they would not bear any spiritual fruit. Although they are a nation in leaf, and so Christ is demonstrating with this fig tree what is going to happen to national Israel. Here they are a nation, and there is no fruit because it's not the season for fruit. Christ knew they would not turn to him at all. They rejected him as a nation altogether. And then he brought a curse upon them so that it shriveled up and died. And as a matter of fact, a couple of years later, Christ was finished with national Israel. And the synagogue and the temple were never again used as the custodian of the Bible, or God shifted from national Israel to the church age to get the gospel out into the world.
Oh, okay. One other thing, Mr. Camping. Now, as I've just started reading the Bible, right? Now, what I gathered out of reading the Bible, Jesus done more healing for people that really, they weren't even looking to be saved. They just wanted to be, I mean, they came from miles around, wanted to be healed. They didn't, to me, it seemed like they cared less about being saved, you know, and they just wanted to be healed. And a lot of them, from what I read, they got healed by just touching them, or he just gave the order, you're healed, you're on your way. Now, here I am, I know right from wrong. And I feel kind of bad if I know I'm going to do something crooked. Now, here I am. I want to be saved. And I'm finding out from listening to you and, you know, family radio, it's hard to be saved.
Well, it's
and I want to be saved.
Well, excuse me, it's not hard. It's impossible. It's impossible to become saved. That is, for ourselves to get ourselves saved. Remember Jesus said in one place, he says, it's impossible for a rich man to come into the kingdom of God. That is, and we're all rich with our own philosophies and so on. He says it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Only God can save you. Now, let's go over again, sequence, what hope you have. You have a lot of hope. You're not saved, but you know the Bible teaches, we've been teaching that because the Bible teaches that from the beginning of time, God had elected certain ones to salvation. And you could just as well be one who is elected as anybody else. You don't know whether you are. You have no one, God is going to tell you whether you are, but you could just as well be as anyone else. More than that, the Bible insists that God is not a respecter of persons. So regardless of your nationality or your age or your smartness or your you have just as much opportunity as anyone else. Thirdly, the Bible indicates that he came for sinners, and if you really want to be saved, it should be from the vantage point that, yes, I know, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner, and, oh, God, have mercy. And that means that you're qualified if you are a sinner. You may be one of God's elect, and you meet all the specifications for those whom God will save if he plans to save them. On top of that, God gives you the opportunity to pray and tell him of your desire. He wants you to plead with him and beg of him, and so that you at least will have the knowledge that God knows about my desire. But that's not going to get you saved. You still have to wait upon God. And that also is emphasized in the Bible. We are to wait upon God. God, if he's going to save us, will do it in his own timetable. We don't dictate to him. We don't tell him. We very humbly recognize, I don't deserve salvation at all. And, oh, Lord, if in time you would save me, how grateful I would be. But then one other thing, and that is the environment in which God saves. The Bible teaches, is the Word of God. And so while you're waiting and pleading with God, you can also be carefully reading the Bible, listening to the Bible. And in so doing, you're going to be learning more and more about this salvation plan. You're going to be learning more and more about God. You're going to be learning more and more about your sin and how little you deserve salvation. And you can be praying, and, oh, Lord, give me some understanding. And, oh, Lord, could it be that I might be more and more obedient? And in the meanwhile, you're in an environment. If God plans to save you, he will apply that Word of God to your life. And there are people who just wait upon the Lord, and eventually they find that, yeah, they begin to find they love the Lord more and more. They love the Bible more and more. They have a want to they never had before to do the will of God. And somewhere along the line, they discover, God saved me. He has given me a new desire to serve him. And my, how did that happen? I certainly don't deserve it. But that is the way we are to stand before God.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Yes, can you turn to Hebrews 6:4-8?
Yes.
Will you explain that for me, please?
Yes. Hebrews 6, 4 through 8 is, until our present time, was virtually impossible to explain because it has some of the most crazy language imaginable. I say that very carefully, because it says, if it is impossible, I'm reading Hebrews 6, verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now that sentence as it stands appears to be totally contradictory to everything the Bible teaches. Because when we go into the Bible, we find that Christ came for sinners, and no matter how often we have rebelled, how often we have repented and then rebelled again, the fact is that finally we still can end up a saved person because God can save the most vile sinner imaginable. And yet these verses appear to say that there's somehow there could be those who have been very close to salvation, have become saved, and they've fallen away and they've lost it all. There's no more possibility. But in our day, as we understand the end of the church age, as we understand the fact that in the local churches all over the world, no exceptions, and it's in the local churches where they have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They've had the Bible there. They've had the Holy Spirit working there, saving people. They have tasted the good word of God and seen the impact upon people in their congregation as they have become children of God. But now that we're at the end of the church age and the Holy Spirit has abandoned the local congregations, no longer saving anyone, in those same local congregations, if anyone falls into sin, and everyone there who is not saved who's still not saved, and that would make up most of the people there, because they're refusing to obey God's command to come out, it means that there is no salvation for them there. The Holy Spirit is not present to save them. It's impossible to enlighten them. It's impossible to save them because the Holy Spirit has to do the saving. And unless they get out of that congregation and get into an environment that is outside altogether from under the authority of that congregation, only then will they find an environment where God, the Holy Spirit, is still working to save. And so this is it is talking about our day, and it's talking about any and every local congregation. There is no forgiveness of sin any longer in those local congregations. There's no possibility of anyone becoming saved, a child or an adult, a preacher or an elder or anybody else becoming saved, because the Holy Spirit is not there to save them.
I have two more questions.
Yes.
If everyone is a sinner and needs Jesus to be saved, what happened to all the people who lived before Jesus came?
Well, that's a good question. You know, the Bible says that Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth, of the world. The washing power of that act was already available from the time that man first sinned. So Abel, for example, who was a child of God, he was the second son of Adam and Eve, he would have had his sins paid for by the Lord Jesus exactly as you or I if we have become saved. And so it was so true of Moses and of Enoch and of of Rahab the harlot and Ruth the Moabitess and David and others who did become saved during the Old Testament time.
Oh, because I was a little bit puzzled because based upon what you said, I think yesterday or before yesterday, you said comparing to the Old Testament and the New Testament, less people were saved during the Old Testament.
Well, that's a different matter. Now, the quantity, insofar as salvation itself is concerned, there's no difference. Sin had to be paid for by the Lord Jesus, and they became a new creature in Christ exactly as we do. There's no difference whatsoever. But how many? Now, that's a different matter. It is true that as we study the Old Testament, and the Old Testament covers 11,000 years of history, we don't find great multitudes becoming saved at all. As I indicated, the largest number we have is the 120,000 who were saved of the Assyrians when Jonah preached to Nineveh. But within Israel itself, which was the chosen nation, the largest number we find at one time is 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, Baal being a heathen god. But in the New Testament, we find right at the very beginning of the church age, which began at Pentecost in A.D. 33, there were about 3,000 who were saved that first afternoon. And ever since then, throughout the duration of the church age, which actually continued for exactly, as near as we can tell, 1,955 years, there have been people saved all over the world, and a great multitude, and then now God has shifted to the end of the church age, to the salvation going on outside of the local congregations, and probably today, and the few years that are left until Judgment Day, there will be more people saved than ever before in history, for one big reason, is that the world's population has grown enormously bigger, in that we're now over 6 billion people. And so there are many of God's elect within these, and God himself says there's a great multitude which no man can number. But God does not give us any numbers. We can't say, oh, well, then there will be 5 million or 10 million or 2 million or whatever. There's no way that we can know how many in actuality. We have a listener that is in Nigeria, and he is asking an interesting question. What does Zion typify in the Bible? You know, the word Zion is used more than 150 times in the Bible. It is a very a common word that is associated with the temple or with the Jerusalem. It is a synonym for the temple or for Jerusalem. Actually, it typifies the kingdom of God just as the temple does, and just as Jerusalem does. Typifying the very kingdom that Christ came to build. We have a beautiful language concerning Zion here in, for example, in Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. And then it goes on in verse 8, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple, according to thy name, O God. So is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Her daughters, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generations following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. You see, Mount Zion is a figure and pointing to the eternal kingdom of God. And God is the very essence of that kingdom. Although when we become a true believer, we are the body of Christ and we become we become an integral part of that kingdom. So when we're reading about Mount Zion, just as when we read about Jerusalem, unless the context shows otherwise, and sometimes it does, it is speaking about the eternal kingdom of God itself that we enter into when we have become saved. It is that wonderful kingdom that exists because Christ came as the Savior. It is the kingdom that we would like to see every listener to Family Radio enter in. And we know that it is the day of salvation. We know that even today there is a great multitude which no man can number that are entering into Mount Zion, the city of our God.